This evening's reading is from Jude, verses 17 to 25, and can be found on page 1232 of the Church Bibles. Jude, verses 17 to 25. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you, Pippa, very much indeed. Well, do keep the passage open. Imagine a football team finding out that a key player is deliberately losing matches, taking thousands in cash to let in goals. Well, what should the rest of them do about it and about him? I don't suppose Vinnie Jones was too impressed to hear about it. Or a team trading in the city learns the reasons for their appalling results over the last few months. One of them has been giving away their position on the market to the competition. The opposition have been seeing their cards before they've tried to play them. Well, what should they do about it, and what should they do about him? A group of churches learns that some of their leaders are leading them astray. Some are unbelievers, living immoral lives. Well, here's what they should do about that. Turn back over the page to verses 3 and 4 of Jude. Dear friends, says Jude, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Well, you see, he starts where we started tonight, with the salvation that we share. The fact that God loves us and has loved us in Jesus and keeps us. But he can't stay there. And nor can we stay there. He has to go on to the struggle that they face and we face, an unavoidable struggle for the integrity of the gospel, for that salvation message. If you've been here over these Sunday nights this month, we're studying this letter of Jude. It's a serious message, as we saw last week, when we were shaken up by the power of Jude's language, unmasking the unbelief and immorality of these men. We went helter-skelter, if you remember, through two Old Testament sermons and a warning from the New Testament apostles. Have a look at verse 5. You already know all this, says Jude to his friends, but he needs to remind them of the hallmarks of men going to hell, and he does that in verses 5 to 10. And then they've forgotten the danger they're in, so he underlines it for them in verses 11 to 16. They seem to have forgotten that ministers who are going to hell themselves don't usually go on their own. They take other people with them. Men like Korah don't go there by themselves. And then over the page now, and we'll stay over the page, they've forgotten also what the apostles warned them in verse 18. In the last times, the apostles said, there will be scoffers. So come here to try and summarize what we've got to so far in Jude's letter to them. He says, don't be deceived by these men. See them for what they are. Don't be destroyed by these men. Stay away from them. It's dangerous being too close to them. They're like rocks just below the water. They're spiritually infectious. And then he says, don't be disturbed by them. The apostles told us to expect men like these men to be around. Well, he spent a lot of time proving to them why the struggle for the gospel is inevitable. Tonight's passage, he goes on to say how to do it. What does it mean to contend for the faith, to fight for the gospel? And he tells them what God expects them to do for themselves in verses 20 and 21. He tells them what they're to do for each other in verses 22 and 23. And he tells them how to focus on him in verses 24 and 25. And we're on two of those paragraphs tonight and the last one next week. And if you take the news and information sheet, on the back of it, I've stuck an outline which I hope may help. So two paragraphs. One, what we've got to do for ourselves. The other, what we need to do for each other. And if you want a heading for that first paragraph, it's this. You must save yourselves, says Jude. You must save yourselves. See those four instructions. Each of them a command. Each of them our responsibility. But if you look at them carefully, you'll see that God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are each involved. Do you see that? Keep yourself in God's love, pray in the Spirit, and wait for the mercy of Jesus. Because as we've sung already, the Christian life is not just a matter of obeying four commands or a series of commands. It is a genuine and growing relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Judas spent a lot of time showing the marks of men going to destruction that we should have seen and known and not missed. Tonight, we're on to the marks of those going to heaven. The hallmarks of Christian maturity is tonight's topic. So first, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, says Jude. The faith is his shorthand for the gospel. It's most holy because it's from God itself. It's not a faith like any other. It has the power to change our destination for eternity. I wonder if that was what was firing your singing earlier on, that the gospel has changed where you're going for your eternity. Well, build yourselves up, says Jude, in your most holy faith. And he's comparing the congregation, perhaps slightly unflatteringly, with a building site. I don't know if you make a point when you're walking to work or wherever you spend the week of looking at building sites. I want to urge you tomorrow to stop somewhere on a pavement and stare at a building site. Would you do that? I try to see one. Every time I come over London Bridge, they're building an office block just this side of London Bridge. It's going up really well. And we can't avoid them here outside St. Helens. There are two of them. That one there is going up really quite quickly. So will you choose a building site that you can see somewhere tomorrow? And when you think of the logistics in simply getting the materials onto the site in something like the right order, they don't always seem to manage that here. Look at the number of people who are involved in building whatever site you're thinking of. Think of the different specialist skills. How many miles of cable? How many tons of concrete? How many meters of concrete reinforcing rods? Near where we live, they're building the Jubilee Line extension. That is a massive amount of work for a tube station. And yet Jude's friends are building somewhere suitable for God to meet with his people. It's quite a different kind of building. It's a much taller order. It's a much more important project. And they're building on the foundations of the gospel, applying the gospel to different areas of their lives together. And it's a lifelong job. And Jude says, don't give up just because the false teachers are making it harder. It's easy to think that Jude is teaching them to build themselves up individually. And some of us think like that. We think of St. Helens as a kind of spiritual gym. And hear it in the way that people talk about what they hope to get out of St. Helens. And they come hoping for a carefully designed sort of personal spiritual muscle building program. Or a kind of individual spiritual workout. people talk about RML if that's what it was like. But if we think like that, then we'll treat those around us the way we treat other people who happen to be using the gym at the same time as us. See how that kind of thinking, which is very easy to slip into, is in the end utterly self-centered and selfish. See, Jude is not talking about an individual spiritual bodybuilding program. He's writing to the whole congregation. He says, build yourselves up. And this kind of building is something we do as a team. So will you look around this building, this meeting, just for a moment? And will you think of this meeting from now on, Sunday evenings from now on, as a massive construction site? We wouldn't necessarily have chosen to build with each other. We wouldn't necessarily have chosen to build one another together. God has chosen to bring us together. But here's our job, building ourselves up on the foundation of the gospel, fitting alongside each other. And that's not always easy, is it? Men learning to get on with other men. Men learning to get on with women. That's much harder. Women learning to get on with each other, helping each other to live by the gospel during the week. We play very different parts. We take on very different roles. But our task is to encourage each other, maybe to really listen to someone, to respond to a suggestion, give someone a hug or gently rebuke them. Turning up for what I can get out of it is not at all what Jude has in mind. And RML or City Focus or the home groups don't meet week after week simply to do John or do the overview or do the course. We meet for this reason, to build each other up on the foundation of the gospel, to meet with Jesus as we meet with his people. And those Bible studies are a means to an end, not an end in themselves. And you see how building on the foundations of the gospel is Jude's answer to the false teachers. He would accuse them of knocking all kinds of holes in the wall of the building. They would say they're just trying to make the gospel credible by knocking some difficult bits out of it. But whatever they're doing over there, says Jude, you build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Build yourselves up on the gospel. Make sure you're really living by the gospel. Well, that's quite a challenge to us, isn't it? Here at St. Helens, that we really are doing that and not simply going through the motions because we know the gospel and take it for granted. Well, let's look second. He says, I've got a frog in my throat. He says, pray in the Spirit. Now, that's not speaking in tongues necessarily. I don't think it's that at all. He's conscious that the work of the Spirit is to show us the gap between the way things are and the way they ought to be. The Spirit, as we know, is like a kind of spotlight. He shows us, if you like, what's wrong with St. Helens and our own spiritual weaknesses. Shows us, and when he does show us, we need to pray. The Spirit teaches us how to pray in the light of the gospel. He reminds us what we've been singing of tonight, that Jesus died for us on the cross, that our Father really does love us. We're tempted at times to think that's not true, aren't we? Things go wrong in our lives and we really begin to wonder if God is not secretly teasing us or if in some way he hasn't got it in for us. Well, the Spirit teaches us that he gives us everything we need to love and serve him. He shows us how to pray and we're going to ask him to do that in just a few moments. Again, Jude is still thinking of those false teachers. They almost certainly also pray. But Jude is contrasting his Christian friends with those false teachers and the way that they pray. Let me try and give you an example. I sat next to a notorious false teacher at a social occasion the other evening. Not the kind of thing I can really cope with, that sort of dinner and evening. We talked about ducks and the difficulty of rearing ducks safely on a roof garden. You can imagine the difficulties of rearing ducks on a roof garden. He was fine about them. He tried giving them hot water bottles. He tried wrapping blankets around them. He went off and bought special duck food. But somehow or other, they always died. And he was very distressed about the death of all these ducks on his roof garden. So we offered to if he would rear them, I said that we'd go round and murder them for him and cook them for him. I think he was quite appalled by the idea that we would be willing to do that. I tell you about him because he prays at some kind of service every day, sometimes twice or three times a day. But there isn't much evidence, I'm afraid to say, of the work of the Spirit of God in him. He wouldn't be as vicious in his criticism of other men if the Spirit of God was really leading him. When these particular false teachers that Jude is referring to, look at verse 19, when they pray, Jude says, they do not have the Spirit. Now, we're not at liberty to say that finally or authoritatively by any other man, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. But that praying that is not led by the Spirit is self-centered and off course. A positive thing that Jude is teaching us is that prayer has a major part to play in building up our life together. It's to be a major feature of every congregation, including this one. Let me ask you if that's how you think about what happens on Sunday evening. I mean, is the praying an important part of the meeting in your mind? You may wonder who's preaching, but do you ever wonder who's going to lead us when we come to pray? Do you mean it when you say amen, or are you saying the equivalent of rhubarb, rhubarb? Would it make a difference what you said? It's not easy, actually, to pray in the Spirit. I don't know how it is in your RML group or your home group, but after a hard day's work and a long passage and perhaps an awkward question or two and a difficult problem at work ticking away in the back of your mind, well, it's hard enough to pray in the last 10 minutes, isn't it, after a day like that? Let alone pray in the Spirit. But Jude makes it clear that if we want to grow as a church and survive the pressures of the false teachers, we need to be praying in the Spirit whenever we meet, led by him and taught by him and given energy by him and looking to him to help us. Our praying needs to be part of this particular construction site that we really care about. It's God's way of building us together, one of the major features of every congregation. Well, first, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Second, pray in the Spirit. Now he says, keep yourselves in God's love. It's an odd thing to say, isn't it? What does it mean to keep yourselves in God's love? Look back at verse 1. You see Jude writing to his friends, he says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father. That's God's basic attitude towards us. He loves us. He wants to rescue us passionately from his indignation at our rebellion against him. I don't think we necessarily love others as much as he loves us. We're not that passionate about the fate of those who are going to be lost. God is desperately passionate about it. Look at the cross for a measure of God's love for us. Is there any doubt about that? God's love for us is fixed, but we're to echo God's love by our response. That's not just a matter of working up in ourselves some kind of feeling, whipping it up week by week so that we feel that we love God as much as we know that he loves us. We're to stay in God's love by doing what God says. Listen to Jesus speaking. Jesus says in John 15, no need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He says, now remain in my love. In other words, what Jude is saying, keep yourselves in my love. How do we do that? He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Do you see that? Look at verse 1, and then across the page to verse 21 again. Put the two of them side by side. We're loved by God, but we have to keep ourselves in God's love for us and respond to his love by doing as we're told. Let me try and illustrate it like this. God's love is rather like a radar system. I have a brother-in-law who's a soldier, and not a sort of SAS-type soldier. But I'm told that soldiers going behind enemy lines are sometimes given a kind of beacon, which when they finish blowing up everything that they can and want to go home, they switch on for the helicopters as they come near so that the helicopters can find their man, pick him up, and take him home. And the beacon is what guides the helicopter into the right place to find the man. There's a sense in which God's love is like that radar beacon shining down from heaven to us. He wants us to make it to heaven. His love maps out the flight plan for us, shows us how to get there. It's not a very narrow path. There's plenty of room for maneuver. But there is a definite flight plan. We're not kind of free to wander all over the sky and go and see other bits. That's a recipe for disaster. Our task is to keep ourselves on course by obeying God's instructions for us. And once again, Jude is still thinking of the false teachers. He doesn't want his friends to finish up where those false teachers are going. Do you remember the terrifying descriptions of their destination? Everlasting fire and blackest darkness, Jude says. He wants to make it as clear as he can. It's not a good place to spend eternity. And if you remember last week, just back over the page, there were three, if you like, crash sites, famous crash sites that he took us back to, showing us the consequences of ditching God's flight plan, of not keeping ourselves in God's love. Do you remember them there in verse 5? God's people coming out of Egypt left his flight path. The angels left the positions that God had for them. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah stepped outside the lines that God had in mind for them. It doesn't take a genius to work out the reasons for each of those crashes. It was a case of pilot error in every case. It was their own fault in every case. They abandoned the way God had told them they were to live. Thousands died in each case. And the, if you like, the crash reports, Jude says, are a permanent public record of the dangers of not keeping ourselves in God's love. Now, if you've been coming for a few weeks now, or a newcomer tonight, a visitor, not a Christian yet, perhaps you could do us a favor. You can do it for us afterwards. I wonder if you'd be kind enough to do this. Tell a friend you come with or someone sitting near you, if you see any evidence of this concern in us as a congregation. I think it's a fair question for us to ask you to answer. Do you see any evidence that we are a group who are trying to help each other stay on God's flight path? Is there anything that strikes you about us as a group of individuals, as a group trying to help each other to stay on track? Well, there ought to be, says Jude. We're serious about going to heaven instead of the alternative destination. Well, fourth, I'm going to go faster. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 21. Jesus is coming again and his arrival will finally prove that God's word is true. But waiting for that day is not easy, is it? We get sick or depressed. We're often lonely. Relationships don't work out. Well, go on waiting, says Jude. Don't give up. Don't get distracted into other things. Some people seem to think that waiting for Jesus is like waiting for a bus. But it's not like that. There's no need to sit around hoping he'll turn up one day. Jude's point is that our whole mindset is to be focused on the future. Not just on the cross, but also on his coming again. Whatever we're doing, wherever we are, our minds need to be moving back like a compass needle to the coming of Jesus as the thing that makes the biggest difference to our lives. Because that's when we receive our final salvation from him. Eternal life is fully ours then. Now, can you bear with one? This is going to be the only one. Before we're completely fed up with hearing his name and seeing pictures of him and eating chocolate, being advertised by him, we're going to have one Tony Bullimore illustration and then no more. Okay? That's a promise. Did you see the interview with him this last week? He's really quite a character. He survived hanging over water for 4 days in grim conditions. How? What was it that stopped him from going mad in those surroundings? Well, it was focusing on the future, waiting for his rescuers to arrive. His chocolate biscuits ran out, and that must have been a depressing moment. The water ran out, and then he must have thought he was past it. But what made him hang on was the hope that someone was coming to rescue him. Well, that focus on the coming of the rescuer does need to be a feature here. We need to help each other. Again, it's not easy to do it by ourselves. We need to help each other to look away from the present and this week and last week onto the future, to the coming of Jesus. And it's not immediately obvious what difference it will make, is it? What difference will looking forward to the coming of Jesus make in your office this coming week? In the way that you handle your relationship with your father or mother or sister or your neighbor, flatmate. What difference will the fact that you are looking forward to the coming of Jesus make to that situation that's so depressing at the moment? Well, it's easier, isn't it, to look to the coming of Jesus when things are going really badly. We've had a terrible, dreadful, horrible, awful, miserable week. Then the prospect of Jesus coming is great, isn't it, to get away from it all. But if things are going sort of more or less okay, it's a bit harder. And it's one thing, isn't it, waiting 4 days for a rescuer when the only alternative is drowning. It's another thing to go on waiting for Jesus year after year after year of loneliness. We need each other as we wait for the rescuer. There are days, times when I certainly need encouragement from you to go on waiting for Jesus, to live for the coming of Jesus. There are times when you need encouragement from me. We do need it from each other. So 4 instructions for a congregation. We're going to contend for the faith. How are we going to help each other? Unbelief and immorality, especially dangerous when we think we're safe from them. And in a congregation like this one, it's our major temptation, isn't it? We think, well, this sort of thing, this rather distasteful things that Jude was describing could never happen round here. We're St. Helens. And that's what Jude's friends were thinking. And so Jude has to warn them of the danger they're in, urging them not to get distracted by what the false teachers are doing, but to go on being Christian. That's what we're talking about. You must, he says, save yourselves. What about those false teachers and their followers? How are we to treat them? Well, he tells us in verses 22 and 23, and this must much more briefly. First, you must save yourselves. Second, you may save some others also. You may save some others also. And there are 3 kinds of people. Those who doubt, others, and some more others. Those are almost certainly the false teachers themselves, their immediate followers, and a kind of fringe group who are not yet too caught up in what they're teaching. And there are slightly different instructions for dealing with each group. First, those who doubt. And they're the fringe. People, if you like, asking questions about these false teachers, listening to the arguments on both sides, weighing up what they're thinking, in 2 minds on some of the issues. And Jude says this, be merciful to people like that. Now, he's not saying go soft on the gospel, but he is warning against rubbishing somebody else too easily or labeling them as being heretical too quickly. He says be patient with them. Make sure you understand them. The word mercy is striking, isn't it? We're waiting for the mercy of Jesus ourselves. We're waiting for Jesus to come and give us his forgiveness fully and finally, freely. But if we're really waiting for the mercy of Jesus, we'll show mercy to those around us. So we need to make it easy for them to ask questions and sort out misunderstandings. We want to do what we can to avoid polarizing a situation too quickly, but it's not too late to restore them. The clearest illustration I can think of this is the theological college I attended. See, if this verse in Jude was taken more seriously, a theological college like that would be a much happier place to be. But instead, there's a kind of, and it's still true in most of them, the spiritual equivalent of trench warfare going on in them most of the time. Even in a prayer meeting, people are kind of biting out the pin and lobbing a prayer like a hand grenade across the room at somebody else. Lord, please rescue us from mere religion and formalism. Lord, please help us not to be over-enthusiastic and naive. And back they go, to and fro, across the room. The result of that kind of thing is that some who doubted were driven away from the truth instead of being drawn back to the gospel. It'd be a tragedy if that sort of thing happened here. It is just sometimes a teeny bit of a danger for us. The We're certainly keen to get the passage right. And it's right to get it right. We must get it right. But we're so keen to get it right in our teaching that we don't always listen when somebody asks a genuine question. Or we find ourselves having little or no sympathy for somebody wrestling with immorality in a group or a friend. And I want to urge you tonight, if I may, that if there is someone in your RML group who is questioning or struggling with the moral implications of the gospel, don't soft-pedal the gospel, but do have mercy on them. Be merciful to him, to her, to them. There's the first group, the fringe. Now the next lot, snatch others, he says. This group has gone much further. They're now playing with fire. And they can't see anything wrong in what they're doing. They may have been called immoral once, but they think they know better. Well, what a deadly position they're in, says Jude. They're about to get burnt. Do what you can to save them. It's not too late to rescue them. They can still be saved from the fire. They may think the wrath of God is a ridiculous idea, but it's not too late. And Jude said, save them, but don't get burnt with them. Snatch them from the fire. Take seriously the danger they're in. Again, the clearest illustration I can think of is a Christian leader I once knew several years ago now. And he was drawing a number of other young men into a form of homosexual activity. It was an evangelical organization. Some other leaders found out. Well, they did this. They put this verse into practice. They snatched the young men from the fire. They were not sure they were doing anything wrong. They had been told it was necessary for their Christian development. But the other leaders gently but ruthlessly warned them and showed them the truth from the scriptures. They led them away from danger, back within the boundaries of God's flight path. Well, most of them, some of them were lost, gave up their faith as a result of the false teaching that they had been involved with. Others were snatched back and saved by men who took this verse seriously. There's another group, the third group. To others, he says, show mercy mixed with fear. This final group is probably the false teachers themselves. And this time we are bound to feel differently. The mercy is mixed with fear in this case. Fear of God, almost certainly. It's too dangerous to spend much time with these men, but we can show mercy by praying for them. And Jude picks up a vivid Old Testament idea to safeguard our attitude towards them. He uses clothing. Do you see at the end of verse 23? Clothing to refer to their lifestyle. See, he's still hoping that God will forgive them and give them a new life and a new lifestyle and take their filthy rags and give them new clothes, as he does in the passage which Jude is thinking of. But there's no sign of it yet. And Jude uses a deliberately unpleasant metaphor. The word translated stained means clothing fouled by human excrement. He says, don't forget what they're actually doing to each other. There was a Christmas party for gay policemen at an Air Force base in Yorkshire just before Christmas. Somebody was telling me just now that they were having their Christmas party on Friday. Well, most people have theirs before Christmas. This was a lawyer. The policemen were thrown out for kissing and cuddling each other in public. There was a predictable reaction from the Sun newspaper. I'm not a regular reader. It was a line about Christmas being the time of year for fairies on Christmas trees, not fairies in policemen's uniforms. That's classic Sun pathetic humour, really, isn't it? Sun readers don't like seeing policemen kissing each other. But then how are we as Christians to react to active homosexual false teachers? And there are plenty of them around, increasingly open in their behavior. It's not easy to hold Jude's two commands together, the two attitudes that need to be there side by side in our minds and on our mouths, on our lips. See, most of us focus on one or the other. Some of us so hate the idea of two men kissing and cuddling and having sex with each other that we forget to show mercy to them. And some of us feel such sympathy and understanding for them that we're no longer horrified by the immorality and physical damage that they do to each other. Jude says, show mercy mixed with fear. And I think it's the fear of God that is the key to holding the two attitudes together, showing mercy, but hating the clothing stained with sin. This is bringing us back to where we began. When we remember the mercy God has shown for us, when we remember what God has done for us in Jesus, paying the price for our forgiveness, we're not going to point the finger at anybody too quickly. We're not going to write off anybody, whatever they've done, whatever their lifestyle may be, as too disgusting for God to forgive him. See, God forgave us. And we're disgusting at times, aren't we? We know that of ourselves. Our friends may not. So remembering the mercy of God makes us show mercy. But the fear of God also keeps us from a kind of sentimental and uncritical sympathy with men like these men. Because he remains the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to see that for us as a congregation, this is an issue we cannot avoid as a congregation or individually. God's flight path is really quite narrow at this point, and it's easy to stray off course either one way or the other. Both mistakes were on show at that Southwark service before Christmas for the liberals and gays. The placard-waving fundamentalists shouting abuse outside the building were making one mistake. There's no way they were showing mercy. The Bishop of Guildford, who was preaching, was making the other mistake inside the building. Oh yes, he was full of mercy and sympathy, but there was no sign at all that he still hates sodomy. He seemed to forget what happened, what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see the narrowness of the flight path? Showing mercy and at the same time hating the clothing stained with sin. So let me conclude. What are ordinary Christians like us to do when we suddenly wake up and find that some of our so-called Christian leaders are unbelievers living immoral lives? You must save yourselves, says Jude. Go on building up the church on the foundation of the gospel. Live by the gospel yourselves, whatever they may be doing. We must pray in the Spirit, says Jude. Be led by the Spirit, even though he has no influence on their lives. We must keep ourselves in God's love by obeying God's word, whatever they may do, says Jude. We must look for the coming of the Lord Jesus and his mercy on us, knowing that it's not too late for them. What about them? Well, we may even save some of them as well, says Jude. It's not too late for God to forgive them, take away their rags and give them clean clothing. It's what he wants for them. And it needs to be what we want for them too. Well, let's pray together as we sit, and then we're going to sing. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we are loved by God the Father. We pray that you'll help us to keep ourselves in your love. Teach us to pray. Help us to build ourselves up on the foundation of the gospel. And give us a heart filled with love for those around us who are without you and who are heading for destruction. We pray that you will help us to see them as you see them and to love them as you have loved them. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.